I remember I was about 17. I was standing outside the gym at West High School. And I don't remember what all was going on, but it was a vivid memory of I felt like God was breathing down my neck. And at the time, it felt like oppression and fear. And I was just wanting to get away from him. I wasn't living to please him. When I look back on that time now and knowing God like I know him now, I see that as love. He wasn't breathing down my neck. He was pursuing me. And there's a couple other times I vividly stand out when the next couple of years when I was not living to please God and I could it just annoyed me. I could just feel him behind me sometimes, just pursuing me. And it's not just my imagination. It was very profound. You know, whenever I stopped running from him and I finally turned around to face him, then I realized that what I was looking for as I ran from him was him. And your heart has longed for God your entire life, even when you didn't recognize it. And the longing's been revealed in more ways than we can imagine in your love for music or color or for people. Awe when you look at an ocean or a mountain or a sunrise or a baby. It's been revealed in your sadness and despair when you've pursued life apart from him. It's revealed in your anger over injustice. Where does that come from? It's been revealed in your feelings of hope and longings for impact. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And he has. We long for more than just the stuff of earth. We always have. And even when we chase a life apart from God, even when we're running in the opposite direction from him, even then, we're revealing the true design of our heart. The outcomes of a life lived running from him reveal what our heart was made for. Sorna, Jesus came to her many times in her dreams. He'd been pursuing her whole life. Through a series of circumstances, he brought her here to America. She heard the gospel and she responded. And you were made by God. He's pursued you and he's pursuing you still. As sin has disfigured our hearts, but it's not taken away their essential orientation. And we lock in on directions and on destinations that are wrong. They don't bring contentment. They don't bring satisfaction. They don't bring security and significance because they can't. And they entice us to keep running after them, but we never catch what they promise because they can't deliver what they promise. Only God can. And this is the history of humanity. It's the pursuit of security and significance apart from God, running but never catching. But it's not the only history of humanity. The center of human history is the coming of the Savior into the world, his pursuit of us, his building a bridge from our endless empty pursuit to a life with God. And all that we've ever pursued in our search for security and significance is all rooted in our heart's eternal design by God for God. And even those who run from God are proving God true. They're proving that there is no life apart from him by their own personal experience. And we look to find our security and our significance in others and what we know and what we can do, in our illusions of control. We can't even add an hour to our lives. We even try to find identity in our security and significance in our identity as victims, in our hurt, in our anger, in our sports teams, sorry WSU, KU fans, in our careers. And it's all really a magician's sleight of hand. You know, they'll do something to divert you from what's really going on. And we set out to quench our thirst for security, which is built into us. Am I okay? Am I safe? And we're diverted away from God. We set out to quench our thirst for significance. Do I matter? Is there meaning? And we're diverted away from God. And this built-in thirst is designed to lead us to God, but we're diverted away into imitations and substitutions. And Jeremiah said it beautifully like this. He said, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the well of living water, and they've dug their own wells, broken wells that can't hold water. It's a great picture of humanity apart from God. They looked at the living God and his living water, their only hope for quenching their spiritual thirst, and they concluded, no, that's not it. You don't have what I need. And so they go and they dig in the dirt, trying to quench their own thirst, trying to make life happen on their own efforts. And these wells are human searches for security and significance apart from God, and they're broken wells. They can't hold water. So we're endlessly driven by our thirst, and we go dig dry holes in the dirt. Our hearts, your heart, my heart, they're always being seized by affections. We're designed to wrap our hearts around God. And as we wrap our hearts around Him as our main affection, then we're able to love people. We're able to, like Lexi said, see ourselves properly. We're not brains on sticks. We do think, but we are in our essence worshipers. We're designed to love, and we are always pursuing something to love in order to find life. Our hearts are wrapping around something, and our hearts are being shaped by what we embrace. We become like what we worship. We become like what we love. And our hearts were made to be seized by one great affection: love for God. He alone can bring real significance and security. He alone can bring salvation. Let me pray for us, and we're going to spend some time listening to a song to let us reflect and then prepare to go forward and worship. Father, I pray that we would open our hands to you, open our hearts to you, and quit clenching these things that we think are going to bring us life. And even right now, as we try to hold on to some kind of control, we open our hands to you and say, we can't control our lives. So we pray you'd help us to open our hearts to you, so you'd penetrate our hearts and penetrate our lives. The title for that song came from a book that was written by a World War II chaplain who landed on Normandy on D-Day with the troops, and he saw death and suffering close up. And then when he returned home after the war, he thought a lot about the young men he'd ministered to in combat as they lived and died. And he realized that many of them were unprepared for life's most difficult circumstances, and many were unprepared for death. And so he wanted to do something about it. And so he started a church in New York City. And now we would say he saw that they were not spiritually resilient. And it makes me wonder, if that generation was not spiritually resilient, what of ours? And I don't agree with all of his conclusions, but I do agree with his assumption that we're only prepared for life and life's challenges and ultimately for death when our hearts are seized by the power of the greatest of all affections, the Lord Jesus. Julie, would you please read for us?
Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
So David, Israel's greatest king, confessed that God alone is his source of security and significance. In Psalms 16, is David's confession, he's been seized by the power of a great affection. He's finding his security and significance in God. Security is a common hunger. We desperately want to be safe, and we want to feel safe. I recently asked a friend if he was going to continue in his current career field. He's been 30 years doing national security, watching our threats. Oh. And he said, Terry, I'm tired of spending every day looking at dangers and knowing how unsafe we are. I know we are. He said, I know we will be. I'm just tired of thinking about it all day. He wants to do something completely different for the rest of his life. He's a believer. He knows where his ultimate security is, but he's tired of spending 60 hours a week focusing on the threats. It's exhausting to remember that we're not safe. We get reminded occasionally, Belgium happens, and we realize men and women and children living their lives like we are suddenly are thrust into a living nightmare, and then we forget, like Paris in November, and we forget. Then something else reminds us, and then we forget again. But deep inside of us, we never lose the deep hunger for real security and the sense that we are by ourselves. We're just not safe. And it's not just physical insecurity. It's mental, it's relational, it's emotional, it's spiritual. Will the people I love keep loving me? Will I ever be loved? Will I be cast aside someday? Will God cast me aside? And King David was a man of resources and security. He had an army, he had wealth, he had relationships, he had gifting. But listen to the confession of confidence, verse 1. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. And that what that means is that in all, he can look around and see his army and all of his palace, but he sets God in front of him intentionally to make sure he understands where his real security comes from, because he is my right hand, meaning the one you rely on the most, and I'll not be shaken. Verse 9, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave. Significance is also a basic and common hunger. We desperately want our lives to matter. We need for what happens to us to have meaning. When people suffer, they want to know, is there meaning in this? The most common question for people, either they verbalize it or don't, when they go through trouble is why? We wouldn't ask the question why if we weren't hungering for meaning, especially when life is hard or suffering is happening. And when people suffer and it appears to them there is no meaning in their suffering, suffering increases because despair follows. I've seen it happen. We want our lives, we want our trouble to matter. How important is significance, and where does significance really come from? 1948, Abraham Maslow developed what's famously known as the hierarchy of needs. And Maslow didn't think that his hierarchy was universally applied, it was a scientific fact. He thought life was more dynamic than that. But others made his model into something more universal, and it swept across a vast number of disciplines like business and education and parenting and psychology. And now it's sort of assumed as an absolute model. And people like it because it's orderly, it's simple, it brings order to the chaos of understanding human drive and motivation. The only problem is, as a simple explanation of human behavior in life, it's all wrong. Life is not a video game where you complete a level and you can move up. In his model, first level survival, food, shelter, drink, second level safety, third level social, fourth achievement, reputation, top was self-actualization. But in the research done since 48, there's very little evidence that humans operate like this at all. And the same thing that made his model appealing, its order and predictability, makes it all wrong because humans are not that simple. What research has shown since then is what the Bible could have told them. Relationship is a driving force of human behavior. Belonging is not the third tier activity, it's the center for all of it. When 33 miners were trapped for 69 days, 2,000 feet under a rock in a Chilean mountain, they survived because of relationships, how they operated together. And it's not just survival that requires relationship, significance is relationally derived. Recently, the UN ranked the happiest countries in the world. Denmark won. Burundi lost. Burundi is the least happiest country in the world. Someone forgot to tell the Burundians, though. They didn't know they were supposed to be the unhappiest country in the world. And the UN criteria for happiness sort of looked like Maslow's hierarchy. GDP per capita, government social support, health and longevity, personal freedom, perceptions of corruption. On paper, they should be very unhappy. It's one of the poorest countries in the world, one of the hungriest countries in the world, years of civil war. Low, low on Maslow's hierarchy. And yet the facts on the ground from people who've gone and reported back said that people are often happy. They're often happier than those with ready access to food, shelter, malls, and streaming video. Why is that? Well, the society is grounded in family and community. Our society is moving away from that. They'll travel great distances just to be with people they love. They suffer together. They're quick to share what little resources they have. So they just don't abide by the UN scale or Maslow's scale. You know, when the experts were talking about the 33 miners trapped under the mountain, they said they're going to lose their minds. The stress of living with little food and water for so long, The stress of living in a confined space would break them. Now, they do have PTS. Some had PTSD. But the prediction it was going to turn into an underground Lord of the Flies didn't happen. Because they weren't just looking out for themselves. They were operating in community. And we're designed by God to be relational. God is our foundational relationship. When sin broke our relationship with Him, it broke our relationship with others and with ourselves. And when salvation fixes our relationship with God, then it begins to transform our relationship with other people. The triune God has lived in eternal community, Father, Son, Spirit. He didn't need to create us in order to give or receive love. And we're made in His image. And part of what that means is we're made and designed for relationship. Our significance is never going to be found in isolation or pursuit of mere survival or even the pursuit of self-actualization, the top of His scale. We find purpose, meaning, value, life in relationships. God first and then in our relationship with others. And this can get twisted. It often does. People can become commodities. We can pursue people for what we can get out of them. But the fact remains, relationships are essential. Jesus said, I'll sum up the whole Old Testament for you. Love God with all your being. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you've been around for more than a year, you're already sick of hearing me say this, but I'm going to keep saying it till I'm dead. What matters most at the end matters most now. And what will matter most at the end will be relationship with God and relationship with other people. And I say it, I don't say it here near as often as I say it to myself. I say it to myself all the time, especially when I get distracted by lesser affections. Look at what King David said about his perspective on meaning and significance. Verses 2 and 3. Apart from you, God, I have no good thing. Now, this is a king with a lot of stuff. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. So, obviously, he didn't always live with that clarity, like Rodney confessed, like any of us can confess, but this perspective is right. In addition, he says, apart from you, God, I have no good thing, and I delight in the saints in the land. So, which is it, David? Do you truly have no good thing apart from the Lord, or do you delight in other believers? And there's no contradiction here. It's not either or. It's not find significance in God or others. It's our purpose is grounded on relationship with God first and experience in relationship with others. It's not either or. So security and significance flow from relationship with God and His gift of relationship with others. So he lays out this really clear path, two paths. A compare and contrast are in this psalm. First, verse 4, he shows the empty path, the path of sorrow. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. In verse 11, the path of life. You've made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. And so there's the empty path, those who run after other gods. And really, anything that we run after to take the place of our greatest affection is a god. It's an idol. And the pursuit of those idols leads to increasing sorrow. There's no life apart from God. And this running in the opposite direction from God brings increasing insecurity and increasing sense of lack of significance and meaning. And it might take some time for this to play out. Because you could very well be on that path right now and saying you're doing fine. And that's okay. It does take time to play out sometime. So Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. It just sometimes takes time. I know this from personal experience. Maybe you do as well. Because over time, pursuing other gods just stacks up heartache, stacks up sorrow. I had dinner a couple weeks ago with a friend, and we talked about his father's suicide. I knew his father for many years. And on the outside, his father looked together. But his life, his son and me, we talked about his life, and he spent his entire adult life pursuing security and significance apart from relationship with Christ. He spent a lifetime digging broken wells, and it brought him sorrow, great sorrow. And then he said, look at the path of life. First, God's made it known because we couldn't discover the path of life on our own. Science, humans can't discover the answers to their most important questions. The most important question is not what's on Mars, but why am I here? What happens when I die? Why do we want to go to Mars? Why do we want to pursue adventures? What's in our hearts that's made us who we are? What's most valuable? Can I be eternally safe? Only God can make that known to us, and He has. And he's made known to us that real life is to live in relationship with him, David said, and joy is in him and what he provides. And so the psalm lays out two clear and simple paths, not simplistic, but simple. To run after other affections is to find sorrow. To run the path of God is to find life. And we've been going through Psalms this year. We've been looking at how the Psalms point forward to the gospel of Jesus. So let's look at Jesus in Psalm 16. In fact, Jesus said all the Psalms point forward to him. So Psalm 16 had real application for King David. When he wrote it, it has application for us as we pray and apply it. But the most important application is the gospel. And so go to Acts chapter 2. It's the birth of the church, and Peter is proclaiming the gospel to a diverse group of people. Jews were gathered from many nations to celebrate the festival of harvest called Pentecost. And the people at this large gathering responded in one of three ways, which is pretty common whenever the gospel is proclaimed. Some were just confused. They didn't quite understand it. Some thought that this was just human behavior. They were drunk, so what we're seeing is just human folly. And others believed the gospel and were saved. And then Peter went on to explain how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus were foretold in the scriptures, their own scriptures. And he quoted the prophets. And then he quoted King David from Psalm 16. He quoted out of this psalm about how that the Lord would not allow his Holy One to see decay. He will not abandon him to the grave. And again, this was an actual prayer of David, but it pointed forward to the Messiah. And Peter went on to explain, he goes, brothers, you know that David is buried near here. His tomb is there. He was a prophet. He was seeing ahead to what we've seen, that Jesus Christ was the one he was speaking of. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He's not abandoned Christ to the grave. God has raised Jesus to life, and we're witnesses of that fact. So Peter said, clearly David wasn't referring to himself in this psalm because he did die. And in fact, where Peter was preaching, it was a short walk to David's tomb. Maybe they walked by it on the way. This psalm was by and about David, but ultimately it pointed forward to someone greater than him. It was about the Lord Jesus. So Peter might have said, look, I can take you guys to David's tomb right now, and if we open it up, we find his bones. But I can take you to Jesus' tomb. It's not far either, and it's already open. He's risen. Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. That means with no meaning, and we're still in our sins. And so as widely as the resurrection is debated, and as many scholars want to weigh in on it, if Christ is dead, then everything we believe and build our lives on as believers is wrong. And I don't know for sure, but I would assume that everyone here is in one of three places, maybe four, so we'll do a parenthesis number four. First, there are probably those here maybe whose key struggle is having an intellectual confidence in the facts of the resurrection. Can I really believe this stuff is true? Now, it's possible there are some full-blown skeptics here regarding the resurrection, and that's okay. It's improbable unless you just came because you wanted to hang out with your family, because if you were a full-blown skeptic, you wouldn't likely be here. But if you are a full-blown skeptic and you're here, welcome. We're really glad you're here. And if you are a skeptic and you're here not because of just wanting to hang out with family, you're probably an ambivalent skeptic regarding the resurrection. You probably are not quite convinced either way. And I just want to say that's okay. Second group are those whose key struggle is knowing what to do with the facts of the resurrection. I believe it happened factually, but I'm not really clear what the implications for my life are. We've talked a lot about a single story versus a two-story life, where a lot of Christians over the years have lived with two stories. Upstairs is the realm of the not-so-real. It's where you go for church and Sunday school and you pray, and then you come downstairs into the real world of jobs and cars and money and temptations and bodies that hurt and doctors. And so we live a two-story existence where they don't ever quite come together. And your struggle is, I hear about a one-story existence where the resurrection, the reality of the gospel, impacts all of my life, but I don't quite know how to pull that off. If that's your struggle, that's okay as well. And then there are those who believe and generally understand the implications. You generally understand a one-story life, but struggle with consistent application, like Rodney confessed to, like I could confess to. You're puzzled as to why you don't more consistently live in line with your beliefs. And then there's our parentheses number four position, which is to migrate around between those three, and you really feel confused maybe, or like I'm really messed up because sometimes I have doubts about the facts. Sometimes I don't know how to apply it. Sometimes I just don't know why I'm so inconsistent. Any one of those three or four struggles is legit, not something to be easily disregarded. I would say if your struggles include the intellectual, I would say include because they're not always, no struggle is always just intellectual. I can suggest some very good literature. It'd be helpful to get some good information into your brain. If your struggle is application, again, there's some great literature that's helped me. You also would probably be helped by having a live mentor who's maybe walked that path for a while, could walk with you. If your struggle is largely a lack of consistency, or maybe you're a migrator, then there's some practical help available as well. It's usually going to be in the form of good literature, people who've written good books, so mentors you don't know, and then live mentors. And there are variances in our struggles and different things that help us individually, but there's a common denominator for all of us, whatever our struggle, and that is whether our struggles we think are intellectual or practical or consistency, we're all designed to be worshipers. We're all designed to be lovers. And all of us have and are attaching ourselves to something to derive security and significance from. And what's fascinating is very few people change their minds, change their life orientation, adopt totally different values based on rational arguments alone, facts alone, which is really fascinating because for many years, Christians have tried primarily to use rational arguments to win people to Christ. Now, I'm not saying facts are unimportant. It's very important we believe what's factually true. But most often, God gets to a head through a heart. Those who've worked with, I was reading about some mediators who worked with long-term enemies like the Palestinians and the Israelis, and they found that no amount of factional reasoning is going to change these people's long-held positions and orientations. But they found that when they form a relationship with an enemy or when they suffer personally, then experiences tend to open up their head through their heart. So maybe you do need to engage some facts about the resurrection. It is a historical fact. I'm personally convinced that in space and time, Jesus rose from the dead, that it's, if you like, scientific fact, provable. If you were there, you could have got a splinter from the cross. You could have smelled and seen the blood. You could have seen the tombs of the dead crack open, the curtain rent from top to bottom. All that was there. It was empirically verifiable. But we have to not really grasp the fact of his resurrection. We need to set our affection on the one who was actually raised from the dead. That's where transformation takes place. Personal experience with him is the foundation for security and significance, for salvation. See, we're changed by Jesus, not by mere historical facts. Now, Satan is aware of the historical facts. He was there, but he's not being transformed by Jesus. So here's my encouragement, my application. I'm not going to try to, if you are a skeptic or a semi-skeptic, I'm not going to try to give you all the evidences for the resurrection, and there are a lot. I'm just going to ask you to look behind you, not literally look behind you in the room, but look behind you in your own personal life calendar, your own personal history, and see if you can see that God's been pursuing you your whole life. And you say, Terry, you don't know how messed up my life has been. And I don't. But I would still say the same thing. Even if your life, if you look back, is full of terrible things, I'd encourage you to look back and see if God's been pursuing you. Then I encourage you to look around right now, whether you're trying to walk with him or you're walking away from him. See the evidence around you that your heart was made by God for God. And even if you're running away from him, stop for a minute and see what your own life is telling you. We were made to be seized by the power of God's great affection for us. All of us, we have that in common. And the cross of Christ is the greatest demonstration of that greatest of all affection. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Let's pray together.